There, a little bit of light. My eyes aren't as good as they used to be, so I can't read as well. And it should be my fault because I printed out the font, so I could use like 36 font or something like that, 75 pages of text then. But as it stands, I only did 12, so I do need the light. Let's pray to begin with. Lord, I want to thank you so much for the opportunity to be up here and speak to your people about what you would have put on my heart. And Lord, may it be you who gives the message today. May you speak through me, and may it be your word and be accurate, and may it glorify you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. During Christmas, period of Advent, I was asked to speak about something, and I felt that God kind of put on my heart to say something to you at that time. And then I talked to Rob, and then I changed things up on the kind of the last minute. And today I was thinking about something else, and I was going to speak to you a little bit about that. And I felt God kind of bringing me back to that that sermon that I had prepared, and I want to share that with you today. So if it sounds like it's a Christmas sermon, the intro sounds a little bit like that, but moving forward, I don't think you'll find it maybe just particular to the Christmas season. So without ado, we'll move on into Matthew. Matthew 1, and I'll be reading 18 to 25. This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him to do, and took Mary home as his wife. He did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. There are three particular qualities of Joseph's character that I'd like to highlight in this text. First, Joseph was a faithful man. He sought to keep the whole law. The phrase "a just man," or in this case, "faithful to the law," is a Hebrewism, suggesting that he was a true believer in God and that thereby had been declared righteous, and who faithfully obeyed the law. Secondly, Joseph was an honorable man. Joseph decided to put Mary away secretly. Stoning was the legal prescription for this sort of adultery, as we find in Deuteronomy 22. But Joseph's righteousness meant that he was also merciful. Thus, he did not intend to make Mary a public example. And thirdly, Joseph was an obedient man. He acted immediately on the directives given by the angel. When he awoke, he with urgency did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him to do. What I find fascinating about Joseph is within the character qualities that we see, faithfulness, righteousness, justice, mercy, and obedience, much like the song we just heard from Micah, all of these are manifested by Jesus in his earthly ministry. Qualities personified in Joseph were the qualities that personified Jesus and his ministry and what God had asked of us. So today I'd like to try to answer these two questions. How did it come to pass that Joseph was able to possess and express the same qualities as seen in Jesus himself? And secondly, why do we find it so difficult to express these same attributes? F.W. Borum, in one of his novels, tells of a story that happened many years ago when fishing boats were fitted with a tank. or what was commonly known at the time as a well. They were constructed with perforated sides so that water could come in as part and parcel of the sea through which the boat was sailing. And into these wells, the fish were transferred from the nets immediately upon their arrival from the deep. In this new environment, Mr. Borum continues, the graceful creatures gave no evidence of discontent or resentment. They would live indefinitely in their floating homes, but the fishermen found that the fish in the wells waxed limp and listless, and as a result, they lost their flavor and sweetness. This, according to tradition, happened to all the fishing boats, save one. One fisherman, and only one, brought his fish to market in excellent condition. He landed them at Billings Gate as healthy and brisk and firm as he'd caught them 10 minutes earlier under the London Bridge. The dealer soon learned to distinguish between the fish from his boat and the fish from all the others. His fish brought the highest prices on the market, and the happy fisherman rejoiced in his bounding prosperity. His comrades marveled at his success and vainly endeavored to cajole his secret from him, but he was not to be drawn. The matter remained an inscrutable mystery until the day of the old fisherman's death. Then, acting upon her father's instruction, his daughter unfolded the secret. Her father, she said, made it a rule to keep a catfish in the well of the boat. The catfish kept the other fish in a ferment of agitation and alarm. They were never at rest, and because the catfish compelled them to live in the well under the same conditions they were out in the sea, they came to market as in a wholesome state as though they'd been dragged up from the deep. Now I ask again, what gave Joseph, the humble carpenter, the strength to stand against contempt and humiliation of marrying a woman who from all outside appearances had committed adultery, or the strength to move away from his extended family and support of the local Jewish community into Egypt with no guarantee of prospects of work? Was it as simple as he was commanded to do it by the angel of the Lord? Possibly. But if that were the case, wouldn't we all obey God immediately after he commanded us to do something? I know I haven't. Have you? Did Gideon? Did Moses? The list goes on. No, Joseph's response in these critical moments were prepared by God long before Joseph took Mary to be his wife. And though Scripture gives no indication of the catfish God used in Joseph's life, Scripture is not silent in the forms of agitation God used in cultivating the character of Old Testament heroes like Joseph, Moses, David, and Jacob. In Joseph's life, in particular, God wouldn't use Joseph to save his people from drought and certainty of starvation until he suffered the injustice at the hands of his brothers and eventually spent a number of years in an Egyptian prison. God didn't use Moses until he spent 40 years in the land of Midian, fleeing from a murder charge. God didn't allow David to occupy his seat as king of Israel until he fired him in the oven of Saul's wrath. God didn't use Jacob until he was broken of his deceptive tendencies by working under a person more deceptive than himself and his uncle Laban. In the end, after a period of spiritual pruning, all of these men were used greatly by God. How many of us have been thrust into a situation we wish we could have escaped? Like Joseph, falsely charged and imprisoned in Egypt, or David running for his life from the hands of Saul, or Jacob constantly cheated by his uncle. Situations not of our own doing, and situations that bring severe discomfort and even pain. Perhaps you have experienced the death of a loved one, or the loss of a job, or the betrayal of a friend, or a disability, or a tragic accident. The list is almost limitless. And none of us is spared from one or any number of these events during the passage of our lives. But these events, like the events of the life of Jacob, Joseph, David, and Moses, are tools God uses to prepare us for an eternity of living in community with him. These events, however, are not the only tools God has at his disposal to shape us in his image. Martin Luther once said, "I did not learn to preach all at once. It was my temptations and my corruptions that best prepared me for the pulpit. The devil has been my best professor of exegetical and experimental divinity. Before the great schoolmaster took me in hand, I was a suckling child and not a grown man. It was my combats with sin and with Satan that made me the true minister of the New Testament. It is always a great grace to me and my people for me to be able to say to them, 'I know this text to be true. I know it for certain. Without incessant combat and pain and sweat and blood, no ignorant stripling of a student ever became a powerful preacher.'" I, much like Luther, have endured many hardships in this life. Some I have shared, many I haven't. But I can say without the slightest hesitation that the most powerful influence for spiritual growth in my life has not been the physical or material hardships that I've felt, though they too made an impact in my life. It has instead been what Luther resolutely stated, my combats with sin and with Satan. Like Luther, I have finally understood, though I still bristle at the thought of it, that without the process of constant combat, pain, sweat, and blood, none of us will ever reach the potential that God has planned for each and every one of us. Before I dare to move on, I want to speak specifically about Satan for a moment and remind you that despite the fact that Satan at times has the freedom to tempt us in our weakest moments and torture us with the lusts of the flesh, he is ultimately limited by the grace-filled hand of God. A teaching we find in the first chapter of one of the oldest books of the Bible, the book of Job. One day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge of protection around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But now stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well, then. Everything he has is in your power, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." No action on the part of Satan against the people of God can be enacted without the express permission of God. For what these verses also indicate is that God allows us to be sifted as Satan requested to sift Peter in the New Testament. F.W. Borham tells a story of Gregor Fawcett of Mosgiel, who had undergone such sifting. "Gregor was passing through a troublous and trying time," said Borum. "Hard on top of heavy business losses had come the collapse of his health. To my great delight, however, I found him in a particularly, cheerful mood. I'd been reading about the knife, you know," he explained. "It's a bony passage." He took the Bible and opened it from the table beside the bed and pointed me to the 15th of John. "Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he cutteth away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he pruneth it, that it may bring forth more fruit." Gregor explained, "For it says, you know, that there are only two sorts of wood on the tree, the dead wood and the live wood. He cuts away the dead wood for the sake of the live wood that he leaves. And he cuts the live wood that bears fruit so that it may bear more fruit and still better fruit. Well, I thought of all the losses I've had lately. I don't know whether the things that have been taken were dead things or live things, but it doesn't matter. If they were dead things, I'm better without them. And if they were live things, they were only cut away because my life is a tree that bears fruit, and that may yet bear more. And in either case, the best remains. The tree is richer and not poorer for the pruning. The pruning only shows that the gardener cares." "Aye, it's a bony passage, that," said Gregor, and laid open the Bible lovingly on the pillow beside him. "After you have gone," he said, "I shall go over it again." Gregor, though I question his exegesis of the text, provides a brilliant picture of how to endure suffering from a biblical perspective. As Gregor rejoices in his sufferings, not the act of the suffering, but the outcome of that suffering and what it brings in his life, God, too, calls us to rejoice in our sufferings. Let me read you the words of James in James 1, 2 to 4. Consider it pure joy, brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Oh, that we would see the testing like James and Gregor of Mosgiel. With each temptation, each job loss, and each health scare, that we would see the kindly hand of the Father pruning that which doesn't belong and building on us that which does. I asked two questions at the beginning of this sermon. The first was how it came to pass that Joseph was able to manifest the same attributes seen in Christ himself. I believe God did this through his own backstory of trials, tribulations, and temptations, his own catfish. The second question was, why do we find it so difficult to express the attributes of Christ as Joseph himself did? I believe we have failed to follow the words of the psalmist when he says, how can a young person stay on the path of purity? By living according to your word. I seek you with all of my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Praise be to you, Lord. Teach me your decrees. With my lips I recount all the laws that come forth from your mouth. I rejoice in following your statutes as one rejoices in great riches. I meditate on your precepts and consider your ways. I delight in your decrees. I will not neglect your word. And secondly, because we have not come to the point that Paul reminds us of in Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. We have a twofold promise. First, if we keep God's word in our heart and we treasure it as we treasure great riches, then we will be closer to him. And the second point there that I'd mention is he isn't finished with you yet. But before we get too discouraged with not being able to follow God, let me close with the words of the hymn, I'll Overcome Someday, by Charles Albert Tindley. It was written in the 1900s. This world is one great battlefield with forces all arrayed. If my heart I do not yield, I'll overcome someday. Both seen and unseen powers join to drive my soul astray. But with God's word, a sword of mine, I'll overcome someday. A thousand snares are set for me and mountains in my way. If Jesus will be my leader, I'll overcome someday. I fail so often when I try my Savior to obey. It pains my heart, and then I cry, Lord, make me strong someday. My mind is not to do the wrong, but walk the narrow way. I'm praying as I journey on to overcome someday. Though many a time no signs appear of answer when I pray, my Jesus says I need not fear. He'll make it plain someday. I'll be like him someday. I'll be like him someday. My Jesus said, I need not fear. I'll be like him someday. Let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you for your word. I want to thank you that you are always at work in us, that you've given us your word to follow, but you're never finished with us. You're always working on us to create in us a more Christ-like individual, and in one day we will see that complete in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.